You know, this book is written by 40 different authors, it's estimated, and it's written over a period of some 1,500 years. And yet, when you read the Bible through, you discover that it's not 40 different stories, but it's one story. And in fact, the Bible has but one author. And that author is Almighty God. Preaching through the Bible, one discovers that it is all about what God is up to. And from now through Easter, in fact, through the Sunday following Easter, I want to trace what God's up to. And I'm doing it under a series titled, The Calvary Road. We're going to discover that what God is up to and what God has been up to all through human history is His redemption, reconciliation, and fellowship with mankind. I invite you to take your Bible and join me in Genesis chapter 3, where we will be reading together verses 1 through 5. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not or will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." May God bless our reading of His word. You may be seated. Now, this is a narration given by Moses, who wasn't there at the time of these events. He's not an eyewitness to the ongoing things of which we read. However, under the inspiration of God, he tells this story as God wanted this story to be told. And this story tells us where it all started, where everything in the Bible started. Make no mistake about it, God didn't begin in chapter 1 of Genesis, but the world did. And it tells us in 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So Moses tells us that the beginning is the creation, not the beginning of God, but the beginning of time, and the beginning of a reference for you and me. This reference is about how God put together the world so that in this world He might put the pinnacle of His creation, humanity, man and woman, Adam and Eve. As you read about this world, this perfect world, there's a lot of description, especially in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2 and start with verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. There is where the gold is. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. As you read this, I don't know if it brings things to mind, but as I read it, it brought things to my mind. And so, I double-checked. It's no surprise that all of this sounds familiar. Of course, if you read the Bible from beginning to end, you might catch the connection as you go through. But there are several elements in this perfect world that we find in other scenes and in other settings. They're the particular minerals that are identified, the rivers that are there supporting and supplying this perfect world, which will become the Garden of Eden. These elements can be found in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. Many of the elements, many of the materials that were used to build the tabernacle are these minerals, these metals that we find in this garden. And then again later in the temple, when the temple is constructed, we find these same materials. But it's interesting also that when you read in the New Testament about heaven, you find some of these same elements in heaven. Now, what's all this mean? Coincidence? I don't think so. In fact, I don't think anything has ever been a coincidence to God. And so in heaven, there is this river that the movie says runs through it. There are these materials, these metals present in heaven. What do these things have in common? The Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and heaven. They are all places where God is met. This garden, it was the divine creation wherein the capstone of that creation would be fellowshipping, communicating, literally living with God. So it's a perfect world. All of this, the rest of the book, the rest of human history, originated, started in an absolutely perfect world. But we also find out that within this perfect world, there were choices to be made. It's interesting. As soon as the description of Eden has been set forth, Moses moves to verse 15. Notice, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, that is, to work it. A lot of people think work is a curse of the fall. No, Work is a human purpose given by God Himself. It is in work that we function literally in the image of God. There are several things about humanity that are within the image of God, and we're about to be introduced to a second one. Man works like God works. But look, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, why did God have to throw that into the garden? There are all kinds of suggestions. But I think the answer is rooted in the identification of man being created in the image of God. God created man for fellowship with God and for communion with God and for the privilege of being loved by God. How do I know that? Well, that's what God is. He's a God of love. But to be truly in the image of God requires that we be more than mere automatons or robots. We must be, like God, free to choose. And so God puts in the Garden of Eden a choice. Now, the choice is clear, it's plain, it's simple. Every tree of the garden you are free to eat. But I command you, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, you shall surely die. Now, what if God had never put that in the garden? Well, what choices would man have? He would be so delimited of choices that he would be just a robot and a puppet. But he's not. He's made free, like God, free to choose. You see, behind verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, God created this, represents a choice by God. Many people never stop to ask the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer is because God had a choice. Because God chose this world to exist. I don't care what approach to science or this world one chooses, whether it is a purely materialistic and evolutionary model for creation, or whether it is the fully divine model for creation, where Genesis chapter 1 is not just a mere myth and saga, but it is the story of how things came to be. You cannot get away from the fact that the fact is something exists rather than nothing. And behind that something that exists, there is a maker. And behind that maker, there is a choice to make or not to make. God chose to make. And God chose to make a creation in His image with the capacity to choose. Therefore, a commandment is given. And the creation is forced to choose, obey God or disobey God. That simple. That simple. So people who argue that the reason the world is in the condition it is in is because, well, we don't live in a perfect world. Well, we did. Well, And we couldn't handle a perfect world. God gave us choices. And we, both corporately, that is, every one of us within Adam, but then every one of us individually, has made the same choice. We have chosen to disobey God. And with that disobedience came the problem. Now, there's some things, I don't know if I'll get through this message. There's so much theology in this story. But I want to make it clear that within the matter of making these choices, words matter. Words matter. I've heard people say many times that one's argument is mere semantics. Well, what else can they be? We don't have anything else with which to communicate but words. And the fact is, words matter. In this, we're going to see what God said, what Eve said, and what the serpent said. And remember, words matter. What God said is in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, and it's that commandment. You can read it. It's written there for everyone to see. And she's confronted, this woman Eve is confronted, and she's confronted by this serpent. She comes upon this serpent. Now, Moses doesn't choose to give us the details. Perhaps it's because God didn't choose to give them to him. But how in the world could the woman not be a little bit startled by a speaking serpent? I don't know. But she wasn't. She engages with this serpent. And this serpent comes out and he is identified in verse 1 of chapter 3 as more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, if you're a storyteller, that's a good word to use because that word crafty, because it leads the reader, it gives the audience kind of a heightened awareness that there's something suspicious about this creature, this serpent. And the word here for crafty can be used negatively, as I believe it is here, or it can be used positively. Daniel, for instance, is said to be crafty. David was said to be crafty. And in both of those cases, that craftiness meant ingenious, wise. But it can also mean sneaky. And there it refers to this serpent. He's crafty. And we're going to see how he's crafty. He didn't work any magic. He didn't pull any strings. He used words. And remember, words matter. He said to the woman, verse 1, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Those are words. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. Baloney. Baloney. Words hurt. And words that are deceptive words hurt the most. And here, this serpent, who is not identified in this text as Satan, but we come to understand through the story of the Calvary Road, that's precisely who this is. Says something God never said. God never said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Subtle or crafty? Crafty and subtle and sneaky. God did say something about a tree. God did say something about not eating. And God did say something about the garden. But God did not say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." So, repeating, but contorting what God had said. So, what does she say? She says, she repeats what God had said. Now, interesting. She doesn't repeat it exactly either. She leaves out a couple of, I think, very important terms or words. When she repeats to the serpent what the commandment was, she leaves out the word "any," and she leaves out the word "freely." In other words, she just completely glosses over the generosity of God. Leaves it out. When she's talking about this tree, in reciting to the serpent what the law is, she cites the location of the tree and leaves out the significance of the tree. Words matter. Something else that can almost go unnoticed, but if you read carefully, you'll see it. You see the way she refers in verse 2 or verse 3? She says, "But God." Do you see that? You see that word "God"? She doesn't use the word that has been used from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through this point. In other words, she does not use here the name that she knows God to be. She doesn't call him Yahweh. She calls him Elohim. She uses the same word referring to the God she knows that the serpent used referring to God. I think that's important. I think it's important. In all of chapter 1, God is identified as the Creator by the name Elohim. It's a plural, a name of majesty, a name of dignity. Of course, we know God is three persons. But the critical issue here is the name and its meaning. Divine, impersonal, creator. But in chapter 2, verse 4, for the very first time, is used the word Yahweh. Now, where did Yahweh come from? Remember, in Genesis, in Exodus, where Moses is out in the wilderness tending the sheep, the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, he comes upon a burning bush. Do you remember that? And from this burning bush, he is given the commission to go and actively pursue the freedom of the Jews from the bondage of Egypt. And to cut to the chase, Moses didn't want to go. And as a way to slow the process down, he says, but who am I supposed to say sent me to Pharaoh? And out of this burning bush, the very voice of God comes and says, I am. Tell them, I am. That is the Hebrew word, Yahweh. He's not just an immaterial, but he is a personal God. And this becomes the covenant name of God that Israel uses when referring to him. It means they have a relationship with this God. A relationship that is based upon the free choice of God, a choice that is manifest in the creation, a choice that is manifest in each one of the covenants that God has with man, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant that will be found in the 12th chapter of this book of Genesis. Words matter. It's noteworthy that Eve adds words to the commandment. Nowhere in the commandment as it's previously given to us in chapter 2 do we find the phrase, neither shall you touch it. But she throws that in. Maybe she's just trying to be super serious about her desire to not break the commandment. Look what the serpent says. He says, you will not surely die. That word surely in Hebrew is a word that implies urgency. It doesn't imply immediacy. That would be determined by the context. And in the context, God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The minute, the second, this is what the serpent lands on. You won't surely die. You won't immediately die. But whether immediate or long term was irrelevant. The issue was the dying part. So here, Satan sort of tells the truth. But that sort of telling the truth is misstating it. If we focus on the surely and not on the dying, you can come away agreeing with Satan, agreeing with the serpent. They didn't die on the spot. That much was true. But maybe, the physical is not all there is to this created being. Satan says, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. Many people look at wisdom and the gaining of wisdom without perhaps realizing it as somewhat of a quest to be more than we are. Remember, growing up, I want you to be more than I was. I want you to have more than I had. I want you to go farther than I went. And here, implied by the serpent, is the idea that somehow God is holding out on you because God knows if you eat of that tree, you will have knowledge that only He has. the knowledge of good and evil. But he goes a little bit further. And he suggests to this woman that you will be like God, in that you will know good from evil. And the suggestion that she could be like God implies that somehow God is holding her back from all that she could be, as if the knowledge of good and evil was what made God, God. We're going to find out in the story that she indeed got what she wanted. She knew good and evil, but she didn't become anything like God. Well, a bad choice was made. I want you to see it. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Do you see that? You see that? I've read that a million times, and I didn't catch the important word there. I've always noticed, oh, it's food. And then how she imagines that food now, as she looks at that tree, perhaps never been close to that tree, or she'd never noticed this, observed this about that particular fruit that was on that tree. Somehow, when she looks at it now, she suggests to herself, she's mentally convinced, that's going to make me wise. Have you ever looked at food and thought, that's going to make me wise? I did. My mother used to tell me that if I ate carrots, I'd be able to see better. If I ate spinach, I'd be strong. Those were lies. She may have believed them, but those were not true. Popeye notwithstanding. Bugs Bunny, I don't care how many carrots you eat, it won't improve your eyesight. And I don't care what you think. But the mere suggestion by the serpent that somehow the fruit of that tree was going to make her wise suggested to her eyes and convinced her that was right. With absolutely no evidence for it, she couldn't look at that tree and not think, man, how smart would I be if I ate of that tree? Those are the things you notice when you read this story. What you don't notice is a key word. A key word. Good. Good. Look at it. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, You know who had determined what was good up to that point? Huh? God. God is the only one in creation who had the capacity to determine what was good. Like everything he created. It was like him. It was good. But here the woman undertakes the privilege of usurping God's own responsibility. She could determine what was good. Does any of this sound familiar? Does any of this sound common to humanity? In a world where now things that God has called eternally evil, we culturally and collectively decide are good. How did all that happen? We had a choice. and choices have consequences. And in this case, the consequence is clear. She decides that she's going to do something God has said not to do. And what does it bring about? Well, you can read about it. I got to quit because Sunday school is about to let out and they're going to be wanting to come in. So let me just tell you quickly. That portion of the story closes this violation of the commandment. And then it reopens in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God. Do you see how often he's identified as Yahweh, 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 the God of relationship and covenant? Once they violated the law of God, God did not abandon them. God came looking for them. Not that they were outside of his knowledge, but it's a demonstration of why God created them to begin with, for a relationship with them and they with him. So what do? They hide themselves. Why? Well, Adam says, because we're naked. God says, who told you you were naked? And then he goes on and concludes, did you eat of the tree? Implying you wouldn't think you were naked unless you had eaten of that tree. This is what sin does, folks. Sin causes shame. Sin is the necessary and immediate response to sin. Shame. And what does shame do? Shame causes us to isolate, not only from each other, but from God. Why would we isolate from God? Because we have violated that goodness of God. We've decided we can choose and know what is good, and God can be left out. Well, the second thing to observe is not just shame. Shame is the result of sin. Do you know what else is the result of sin? Blame. Shame and blame. And Adam blames Eve. And Eve blames the serpent. Why do we blame? Listen to me. Fear. Fear. Here's the introduction to fear in human history. And the response to the fear of judgment, the fear of accountability, is to blame. Look what they did. Or look what she did. Or look what he did. Or look what it did. But don't look at me. It all started right there. But let's notice one other thing that I've not read this verse, but it has to be read. And that's verse 15. God says to the woman, or to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, who is the offspring and or he that is being described here? Point of fact, God says, this isn't going away. You just threw down, serpent. You threw down. You came after my creation. And as a result of that, I'm going to tell you something. You came after my creation. It's not going away. I'm not going to pretend nothing ever happened here. Here is a constant and continuous conflict thanks to what you've done. And you'll go around nipping the heel of this creation. You'll bruise it. You'll harm it. But you won't kill it. But it will kill you. It will bruise your head. A death blow. So, who's the offspring? Some, like Martin Luther, argued that this offspring is both the children of Eve, who is later called the mother of all the living, and also the ultimate offspring, being Jesus Christ. Another reformer, John Calvin, hesitated on that idea and held that it was only Jesus. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us which offspring is meant. Who is he? It doesn't tell us. We have to read the rest of the story to know it. And the truth of the matter is, both elements can be read into this story. But one thing that cannot be overlooked, someone is meant. Not just every offspring is identified with the word he. It is an individual. It is someone. And here we have what is known as the first gospel in the Bible. The first promise. The Latin is proto-evangelium, the beginning of the gospel. Here it is, a promise. And it is a promise because God has never been distracted, never been deterred, never been misdirected from what his plan was. His plan was to create and have fellowship with that creation, and for that creation to have fellowship with him, which was a love fellowship, a love relationship. Remember, John told us, God is love. Why did he create? Because God loves. And God desired, God chose to allow that love to be known by more than just the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He created that many could experience that same love. Well, that's where it all began. That's where it all started. And those same stories are told every single time a human being sins against God. Let's pray.